Good morning, Mercy Church. My name is Spence. I'm one of the pastors here. Happy Valentine's Day to you. Somebody earlier was like, is that why you, did you have to wear a tie because of that Super Bowl bet thing? I was like, no, man, it's Valentine's Day. I'm trying to, you know, look good for my girl, right? That's really all this is. But there was last week, I mentioned from this stage that I made a wager with a pastor in Denver that we know, and I was a little too cocky about that wager, and so while the rest of us were mourning, I was also figuring out how to uphold my end of the bargain. So the wager went like this: you know, if Denver lost, then I told you what he would have to do, but I didn't tell you what I would have to do should, by some crazy situation, Carolina happen to lose. Of course, that's what happened. And so here's my end. I have to give my main sermon point in the nationwide jingle that Peyton Manning uses in all of his commercials. You know, kind of like, chicken parm, you taste so good. Like, that's going to be, so you'll know when it happens, okay? Let's just say that much, it's coming. All right, but before we get there, I wanted to acknowledge that card that was on your seat when you came in. It says pray on one side, it says my three on the other. Here's what that is. You know, this past Wednesday kicked off in the traditional church calendar a season called Lent, right? 40 days that the church traditionally would fast and pray to kind of focus its mind, prepare itself to celebrate Easter, right? The death and resurrection of Christ. Well, the way Mercy Church is going to celebrate and kind of participate in that season is we're going to pray together for something that's the very reason that we came here as a church and planted Mercy Church, and that's that God might bring salvation to the people of Charlotte. And the way we're going to do that is as a corporate gathering, we're going to pray, God, would you bring salvation to the whole city? But then God, you know, the way he does this is he puts people, individuals, in front of our paths, and then he allows us to take the gospel to them. That's the way that we're going to pray. So this card says my three, and what's on there is three blanks. I want you to write in this week, and we're all going to do this for the next however many days until Easter. I want you to just write in the names of three people that you want to see come to faith in Christ. You want to see them introduced to the gospel and the great salvation that you have in Christ, okay? And we're going to pray for each one of those people. You're going to pray for your three. I'm going to pray for my three. Three times a day, every day, until Easter. All right? That's going to be what we do. On the other side, you see it says mercycharlotte.com/pray. On that site is going to be some resources for you. It's being built right now. And there's going to be some resources for you to kind of not just show you how you can do this exercise, we can do this together, but also, if you've never like had a daily time where you get together with God, you open up the Bible, read it, and pray, that's something you've never done before, this is a great time to start doing that, and there are going to be some resources on that site to sort of explain how to do that together. So as a church, we're just going to believe God that he might bring salvation. You know, Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. We're just going to believe that he is not done with us here in Charlotte, and there are more people that he wants to see come to faith. Those are going to be the people you invite to Easter, and we're just going to get started with that now. So that's a little my three exercise. Everybody, this is a, you know, interactive experience. Does that make sense? Yes. All right, cool. Good. Now we can hop into where we are today in our sermon. We're continuing today in the Life of Joseph series. We're calling it For Our Good. So this is going to be part two of that series. Last week we were in chapter 37. This week, we're all the way to chapter 38, all right? And this one in particular, y'all, I love this story because today's story proves that you cannot read the Bible as a bunch of inspirational stories that give you moral examples to follow. And that's the way a lot of people read the Bible, a bunch of inspirational stories that give you moral examples to try and live up to. You cannot read this story this way. Our main characters today is a guy named Judah, a girl named Tamar, all right? Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham, who's supposed to be like God's chosen people, right? I mean, they're God's chosen people, and what's supposed to happen is God says, Genesis 15, if you walk with me and you're righteous before me, then I'll be with you. Judah is going to fail in every way to live up to what God's chosen people should be as the heir from, you know, Abraham. He's going to fail in all kinds of weird, bizarre ways. Well, then we think, okay, is Tamar maybe the moral example to follow? Well, the problem with Tamar, it's kind of like, well, sure, she's the moral example if incest and sexual entrapment of your father-in-law are a moral example you want to follow. I don't think I'll be teaching my girls to look up to Tamar as we as they grow up, okay? Not going to happen. Which leaves, what in the world's the point of the story? What's the theme of the story? Well, the great news is, and I'm giving you this up front, it's in a way the theme of all Bible stories. At the end of our story, what we're going to see is that Tamar gives birth to a son named Perez. And Perez's name means breakthrough. And here's the moral of all Bible stories. Morals will never save you. They never will. You'll never be able to relate to God with your good morals. The theme of today's story and all Bible stories is not so much, here's how you can live a moral life and then God will bless you because you're a moral life, but rather, here's how the grace of God breaks through into lives of people who would otherwise sink under the weight and brokenness of their sin. So here's, in fact, the title of our sermon, The Corrupting Power of Sin and the More Powerful Grace of God. I don't know what else to call it, so that's your nice long Puritan title for today's thing, okay? The Corrupting Power of Sin and the More Powerful Grace of God. Here's the big idea. Here's the main point for today. At least the way a Budweiser-loving Tennessee bumpkin Denver quarterback would say it, okay? Jesus overcomes your sin. Which took a while to make sure it worked exactly right, but that's it. Or maybe another way we could say it would be that the gospel breaks through the destruction caused by your sin. Y'all, here's the deal. In this story, it's like, I just got to remind you that this is actually in the Bible as we start to go through it. What's going to happen is that we're going to get into it and it's going to punch you in the face a little bit, okay? But then, if you hang with it, it's going to show you the incredibly powerful, overwhelming grace of God. So you just got to kind of hang through to the end of it. That's where we're going. This, by the way, is another one of these stories with a lot of characters. So this is a great reminder to you that I want you to bring your Bible with you when you come here. If you don't, you can bring it, you know, tablet, phone, whatever. We'll give you one if you go out to the first-time guest table. We'll give you one. Or if we run out, we'll get some more and give it to you next week. We want you to have that so you can follow along. We'll have it up on the wall as well, okay? So verse 12 of Genesis 38 is where we're going to jump in. Here we go. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. Now, if you remember from last week, if you were here, Judah was one of Joseph's older brothers. He's the one that orchestrated Joseph being sold into slavery. And while Joseph is in Egypt, we get this one chapter glimpse into what could only be described as Judah's very Jerry Springer life, okay? Here's the first 11 verses. I'm not giving them to us. We're not going to walk through them, but let me summarize them for you. Judah has an oldest son. His name is Ur. Judah finds Ur a wife named Tamar, one of our main characters. But Ur is wicked, so God puts him to death. We don't really know anything more than that. That's what he gives us. But the family inheritance was supposed to go to Ur. Well, the law says, Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25, that the next oldest son must go into his dead brother's wife and give her children so that his brother's line can carry on. He's got to sleep with her and marry her. So Judah's second oldest son, Onan, goes in. And by the way, if he doesn't, he will get, y'all listen, this is Deuteronomy 25, 10. I kid you not. If he doesn't go in and do this, perform this duty, he will get slapped by her with his own shoe in front of the elders of the community. The Bible's awesome. That's all I got to say. So Onan does his duty. He goes in and sleeps with her. But, and listen, this is the Bible talking. I'm just quoting it. When he sleeps with her, he wastes his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Basically, he deceives everyone. He appears to be religiously obedient, right? But he's actually just self-serving. And so in the next, because, you know, he doesn't want his brother's son to become the one that inherits everything. He wants to get it all. So in the next verse, God kills Onan for this charade of obedience. Y'all, this is a bizarre story, and we're just getting started. But it does communicate a really important warning to us that we'll see show up again and again in the story. And that is, halfway obedience is wicked in the sight of the Lord. God kills Onan for, in effect, halfway obedience, a charade of obedience. And it's pretty sobering. So now, two of Judah's sons are dead. And there's one common denominator in Judah's eyes. They both were married to Tamar. So Judah blames her instead of seeing what his sons have been up to, their wickedness. So he says, Tamar, look, you go home because my sons keep dying when you're with them. And when my third son grows up, Shelah, you can marry him. It'll happen, sure. You just go home for now. That brings us to verse 13. Here we go. 13 is where we're kind of getting into today. And when Tamar was told, hey, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. Judah's youngest son is now grown up and is of age, and Tamar hadn't been given to him. And we know, look, Judah cannot be trusted. If you remember last week, Joseph's bloody coat is all we need to know that Judah cannot be trusted. And this is a huge sin that he's committing against Tamar. According to the law, the next in line, in this case the third son, Shelah, should be hers. But Judah's like, no, I don't want you around my family, in effect destroying her credibility and leaving her just out there as a widow. It's going to destroy her life. And he's breaking God's law. So she does what, only I guess what she thinks she can do. Listen to this. She changes out of her widow's clothes, dresses up like a prostitute, and then goes and stands along the route she knows Judah will be traveling on. There are so many things wrong with this, right? And because this family is more messed up than the Kardashians, she naturally thinks, of course, well, sexual entrapment of my father-in-law is the best approach to my problems. That's just where we're at. So verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, because that's what makes this wrong. Right? It's the great-grandson of Abraham, and he's like, hey, look, a prostitute. Let me come over to you. Now, Tamar must have known that old Judah had a propensity to buy the services of a prostitute. Why else does she do this? And before you think that's crazy, people in this zip code today do the same thing. I mean, y'all, we're reading a story that very clearly and directly will apply to our lives today. So then, let's get back into it. Judah takes the bait. Into verse 16, she said, now what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, well, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, okay, what pledge shall I give you? Look, she doesn't trust him, right? She's still waiting on the last thing Judah promised, the son. And Judah says, oh, well, look, I got a goat. It's back home. Just put this on my tab. I'm good for it. We'll be okay. She doesn't want that. She wants justice. And now she has him right where she wants him. You give me a pledge. Give me some insurance to make sure you'll pay up. Then we can make this happen. And she replied, all right, here's what you can give me. Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her. Not brilliant. You see what she convinces him to do? He hands his identification over to a prostitute. This is like, I'm going to need you to give me your driver's license and your phone and that spray paint art shirt you had made in Myrtle Beach 10 years ago that says Joe's Demand, right? You need to give me all of that. Nobody in their right mind would hand all of this over to a prostitute. But here's a truth that we are drawing out now, and we're going to see it really full-fledged a little later on. Sexual sin, all sin, but especially sexual sin, blinds you to its consequences. That's what we're seeing in Judah's life. He was giving her everything that could clearly identify him. His lust in the moment for her, his longing desire for her, it's consuming him. Look, whatever you want, I'll give it to you if you just have sex with me. He's acting like an addict, which is what all sin, again, but particularly sexual sin, does. It enslaved Judah to its desires, and it will enslave you too. This story is going to stand, by the way, in stark contrast to next week with Joseph and how he handles Potiphar's wife. I don't think there's any, just kind of accident that Genesis 38 and 39 are right beside each other. But let's keep going. And Judah went into her, and she conceived by him. So Judah's now slept with his daughter-in-law. Not a great situation, bro. Oh, and by the way, she's pregnant. See, Judah the schemer has now been schemed, and it's all about to fall on him like a ton of bricks. Now, verses 19 through 23, I'm going to kind of skip over. It basically goes like this. Judah sends the goat to the prostitute, but the prostitute can't be found, so he starts getting nervous. Verse 24. About 3 months later, notice the timeline, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Judah's comment right there in Hebrew, it's only two words. It just says, take, burn. He's mad. This was really severe punishment. I mean, it was technically legal, but virtually nobody went this far with this thing. It was kind of only reserved for the most heinous offenses. Why would Judah demand that out of her? Well, because if you remember, Judah thought that she was the reason her sons had died. He needed to believe some bad things about her to justify what had happened to his sons. And now he's got that bad thing. That murderous hatred is bubbling up within him, and it blinds him to the reality around him, just like his sexual sin blinded him. Burn her. She's a whore. I knew it all along. You see, internally, Judah's consumed by his own sin. But externally, he wants people to think he's religiously pious. Just like his son Onan, Judah wants everyone to think he's a moral, God-fearing guy. So he's going to obey the law in the strictest sense of the word, and she's going to be killed for what she did. Judah's feeling good about himself. Now, secretly, internally, he's getting out of the deal where he's got to give her another son. And then right before the fires are lit, in a climactic moment, really only, I feel like, fit for Hollywood, verse 25. As she was being brought out to be burned at the stake, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. This is the part of the Jerry Springer show where the paternity test is revealed. She sends a note, and the studio audience goes, ah, you know that moment, right? The truth is out. Nobody can believe it. Judah's sitting there like, what? And he's on camera and everything. Yeah, I thought about this would be a good spot for that Manning jingle that I had to do, like, don't sleep with your dead son's wife. Like, I'll come back to get you, bro. But not only does that happen, this big, like, the big reveal, something really profound and permanent happens to Judah right here. This is where the story finally takes a turn. The Hebrew word Tamar uses for please identify these things is the word haker na. And to make sure this is, you know, remember this is a participatory experience, I'm going to get you to say it. Haker na. So on the count of three, we're all going to say haker na. One, two, three. Haker na. That's right. You guys learned some Hebrew today, right? Look, she's not just saying, do you recognize these things? She's forcing him, by God's grace, to recognize himself. Do you see who you are, Judah? Do you see your hypocrisy? Do you see what your sin has done? And right here, Judah has an awakening, a recognizing of who he is and the destruction his sin has caused to himself and those around him. He has his haker na moment. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. Y'all, Judah owns it, and this is big. He realizes his sin, he sees it, and he confesses it. He doesn't run from it. He's done blame shifting and trying to get around it. He finally just stops, and he sees his true self. See, that's how you know his confession of sin is genuine right here. The evidence of a true awakening, a recognition, a haker na, is when you begin to see that the people you used to despise, you're really no better than. Judah used to think Tamar was all the cause of all his family's suffering and everything else. Now he realizes he's the destructive one, not her. If you remember last week, Genesis 37, it was Judah's plan to take the coat, to cover it with blood and show it to his father, Jacob. The Hebrew word Judah uses to see, hey, Jacob, do you recognize the coat? He holds it up to his father and he says, Haker na, father. It's the same word. See what Moses, our author, is showing us, is that Judah's sin caught up to him. The schemer has now been schemed. And now his sin is exposed. And most important, he didn't run from it anymore. In the face of scandal, he owned it. See, only when you see your true sin in its fully exposed, raw nastiness and stand in front of it and realize it, can you be ready for God's grace. His Haker Na, his awakening, it began in humiliation. And that's what must happen. But from there, God began to build something beautiful out of the rubble that is this scandal. That's the whole reason for the last paragraph in the chapter. Listen to this. It's all about the redemption of Judah. Verse 27. When the time of Tamar's labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, it's interesting, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now look, this bizarre birth scene unfolds. It's kind of like some sort of wrestling match of who can be born first. Perez jumps in line around his brother and is born first, so she calls him breach. Another word for that is breakthrough. That's what his name means. And look, it isn't just because he broke through the line of who's to be born first. It's because out of betrayal, prostitution, and entrapment comes Perez. Out of the ashes of a destructed life, a whole destructed group of lives, comes breakthrough. And that's really all we hear about Perez until he starts to show up in some genealogies we're going to see in a second. Look, I'm going to give us a couple of foundational truths that Judah and Tamar teach us about the gospel. That this interesting chapter, y'all, Genesis 37 through 50 is about Joseph, except for Genesis 38. This odd chapter about Judah and Tamar, and I want to show you why it's so important that they're here and what they teach us about the gospel. Here's the first truth. Your sin will corrupt and destroy your life. Your sin will corrupt and destroy your life. Judah decides to sleep with a cult prostitute. Bad decision. Gives her all of his identification. Bad decision. He deceives Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Bad decision. Anybody reading any of this is like, bro, bad decision, bad decision, bad decision, bad decision. It's the sin in his life. Bring this back up. Judah's sin blinded him to its consequences. His sin blinded him to its consequences, and that is what God is showing you about your own sin. See, sin, again, especially sexual sin, has a way of blinding you to its effects. The pleasure, the danger, the rush, the comfort, they all start to feel like they're taking over you and like you lose control and are just kind of being driven by your sexual appetite, and you'll risk anything to satisfy yourself. Look, I see this so often with people who have a pornography addiction. I met with, it's an interesting conversation, I met Friday with a leader in Charlotte's anti-human trafficking efforts. And she said that the porn industry is one of the biggest users, maybe the biggest single client of human trafficking, right? Now, Charlotte is one of the five worst cities in our country for porn clicks, porn hits. Basically, per capita, we look at porn, one of the five worst cities in America for that. See, nationally, 63% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women look at porn at least once a month, and the numbers for Charlotte go up from there. Now, here's the thing. Your porn addiction, not only does it damage your own life, it damages your sex life with your spouse now or your future spouse. Not only does it cause some people to go into financial ruin, not only does it numb you and harden you to the voice of God in your own life, but it's also the number one perpetuator of human trafficking. But our city, and our city is one of the worst perpetuators. But see, in your sin, you're only focused on you and what you know, satisfying yourself. And so you tend to think, man, those traffickers are bad guys. But then when you're awakened to the raw nastiness of what your sin really is, you start to recognize yourself as the problem. but sin blinds you to all of that. Let me give you maybe a more lighthearted example that, again, I see a lot. I see this same sort of blinding thing happen all the time when people, especially when girls are dating Mr. Wrong, right? You ever know anybody that's been dating Mr. Wrong? Yeah, okay. So two people know, right? And she's sitting beside you and you're like, thank you for finally bringing this up. Listen, you know Mr. Wrong. Everyone around them is like, look, that dude's not right for you. He's not a believer. He's got a really long criminal record. And I'm pretty sure I saw him stealing your grandma's purse at dinner the other night, right? And she, what do you say? You say, no. Look, he's just misunderstood. I'm sure he was taking Nana's purse down to charity, right? And we're all like, no. Girl, he is a dirtbag, and you are what? Blind. You're blind. That's what sin does to us. It lies to you. It tells you this is going to be great. But then when you wake up from it, what do you realize? We've all had this happen. I'm worse off than I was before, and now I got this wake of destruction behind me. Now, how do you avoid becoming enslaved to your sin like that? Look, we're going to talk in a second about the only real cure. Let me give you a practical step that some of you need to do. Some of you probably need to get some friends who will point out your blind spots. Judah needed somebody to say, don't lie to Tamar. Don't go see a prostitute. Right? So whatever that thing is in your life, that escape that you go to when things are bad, when things are tough, back to that same old habit, you need somebody that you can open yourself up to who will then say, do not go back there. Which is why, again, I'm going to say if you're going to be around our church, man, I really want you to be in a community group. You need somebody in your corner who will fight with you, for you. I'll give you an example. Church that I was at a couple years ago, man, I was leading community groups. That was my job as a community group pastor. And a couple of years ago, she sends me this email. Here's what she says. She said, Spence, I for a long time have been kind of avoiding community group, but I finally decided to jump in. At the time of her story, she wasn't a believer. She said, and here's what happened. I got really involved with a married man. Okay, she was single, got really involved with a married man, and I was convinced that we were supposed to be together. He was overseas in Japan for a year, and so he actually emailed me a ticket to come and join him over in Japan, and I told a couple of people in my community group that you guys kept saying I should be in a community group, so I joined up with one of these, and I told a couple of them, and they were like, no, are you blind? Do you see what you're doing? This is not going well, and she said, but I kept telling them if they just understood our relationship, then they would understand. And she said, I was packing up when I got a knock on my door and my community group leader and one other person came into my house and they stole my passport. Isn't that great? And they said to her, yeah, they said, we know that you are too blind to even hear us talk you down. So you don't get to go anywhere. We'll see you when you're ready to talk. And left. Y'all, here's what she said to me. She said, I was furious with them for 1 week. And when that week, it took me a week for the blind spot to be revealed. And I realized, and I looked at myself and said, what in the world am I doing? And then, her story, that's how she came to faith in Christ. Because she realized, what am I doing? Sin is blinding me. And she realized the destruction around her and was so grateful that her community group had robbed her. Right? That's what that kind of came out to. Look, here's the big thing I'm trying to tell you. Sin blinds you. And if left unchecked, it hardens your heart to the voice of God. You need to deputize some people to go hunting down the blind spots in your life. Look, I know a lot of your situations, it's kind of the phases you go through. You get to a point where you realize, man, this sin really is bad. I got to get out of this. I'll just fix myself. Right, because what you're doing there is you're believing the lie that you can just fix it on your own. Nobody else will ever have to know about it because I don't want to be shamed. Don't have to go through all that stuff. So I'll just fix it on my own. And where do you wind up again in a week, in a month? Back where you were. That's sin's lie. You need to get that out beyond just yourself. I'm going to come back to that in a second of how you do that. Let me first show you one other effect Judah's sin has on his life. Judah's sin also became his children's sin. And this is a word to you parents like me in here, and those of you that are going to be parents one day. Judah devised the plan that deceived his dad with the bloody robe of Joseph. You remember that from last week? He did that so that he could get what he wanted while still retaining the approval of his dad. He deceived him. Then Judah's son Onan, the reason God killed him was because of his deceitfulness. He wanted everyone to think he was doing right by Tamar while still setting himself up for success, while still getting the birthright. And God killed him for it. And oh, by the way, Judah's dad, his name was Jacob. And Jacob deceived his dad to trick him into getting the sacred blessing of the firstborn. In fact, Jacob's name means deceiver. And what you see in this family is like grandfather, like father, like son. And this is a really big warning to me and to you. Your sin and its consequences will not stay confined to you. You will pass it to your children. I'll give you an example right now in my life. I realized the past couple of years that I kind of have a little bit of an anger problem. It's something that I've been, Courtney and I have been working through and talking through with a counselor that I trust. It's not like any sort of crazy rage thing, but it's like, why do I have a quick temper all of a sudden, past couple of years? Especially with planning a church, stress, all that sort of stuff. So anyways, all it's resulted in is just some like I'm quicker to like kind of burst out. Like there's one of the things that I tend to do in our family, just being transparent with you guys, is something will happen, my kid will disobey or something like that. First thing I'll do is go, "Rrr!" And they'll be, okay, let's figure this out. It's like my way of kind of trying to get it out or something. It's not great. This is who I am. So anyways, I noticed the other day, Hattie, my two-year-old, spills a bowl of dry cereal. Y'all, this is not a big deal, right? I mean, in anybody's life, spilling a bowl of dry cereal, not a big deal. The first thing she does, she looks down and goes, "Rrr! Oh no," right? That is not a natural reaction. That is a learned reaction that she has done. And I'm like, well, it's kind of cute and deeply troubling for me because she's only two, but imagine that left unchecked when it is fully grown, right? And so what I've kind of realized, for the sake of my children, I must allow the gospel to break through my life. I must lean my whole weight of my life onto the gospel that they might, by God's grace, see some effects of the gospel and not just my sin and its raw nastiness. But here's the second big truth that we can hang on to. This is the second one, Judah and Tamar, the other truth we see. And it's our main point for today. The gospel can break through the destruction caused by the sin in your life. I want you to hear that. I want you to take, that's the thing you got to take home today. The gospel can break through the destruction caused by the sin in your life. Here's how it starts. Your gospel awakening begins in repentance. It begins in repentance. This was verse 26 for Judah when he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." He was finally confronted face to face with his sin. And y'all, that was surprising for him. He didn't expect that moment. And it was painful, which is always the case. The very gospel itself begins with the recognition, the haker na, that I am a sinner. And look, sin is not abstract. It's a condition of the human heart that produces sinful acts. And we each have a long history of sinning. Nobody, though, wants to admit their sin because of how shameful and how painful we perceive it will be. This is what keeps many drowning in their sin even after they know they need to get out. It's the fear of exposure we just talked about. That's the lie sin uses to keep you enslaved to it. It's a lie. It keeps its power over you that way. But when you confess that sin, when you repent of it, turn from it, confess it to another person, that's where it starts to lose its power. One of my favorite theologians, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called Life Together. I've shared this quote with some of you before, but it's really stuck with me. Here's what he says about this confession thing. When you confess your sin to another Christian, the expressed acknowledged sin has lost all its power. Because he, the confessor, is no longer alone with his evil, for he's cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It's been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of other sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. See, the sin, when it was concealed, it separated him from fellowship and made all his apparent fellowship just a sham. But the sin confessed has helped him finally to find true fellowship with the brothers in Jesus Christ. See, that confession, that haker na moment, That's the entrance into the forgiveness of Christ. And look, here's the thing. Right there, in that moment where you finally say, this is my sin, I'm owning it, right there is when it feels like the wrath of God's judgment should finally come down on you. You know you deserve it. And right there, y'all, right when you realize your sin for what it really is, God says, yep, you're right to feel that way. And I'm going to bring down that judgment. But I'm going to bring it on Jesus and not on you. You will be spared because I love you. And when you are that exposed in your sin and you receive life instead of certain death, that's what we Christians call grace. That's the gospel, that you get life and Jesus gets your death. And so you can be free from your sin in the power of the gospel. Y'all, we are praying here that we would see an awakening happen in the city of Charlotte. We're praying for that. You know where that begins? Always throughout Scripture, where that begins? When the people of God confess their sin. The second Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that we're going to be using in that my three exercise we go through it. If my people who are called by my name, it's talking about the church, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, confess, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, when that happens, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. If we want to see an awakening happen in the city, it starts with me and you getting before God and saying, God, here it is. Here's my sin. I confess it. And then we receive the grace of God where we should get death. And that leads us to kind of the last point for today. The gospel breaks through to make you a new creation. To make you a new creation. You see, Judah is repentant at the end of Genesis 38:26. The next time he shows up is in Genesis with his brothers. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. His brothers, they're all going to buy grain in Egypt because of a famine in the land. Joseph, who's now in charge of Egypt, doesn't know if this band of brothers are still wicked guys or if their hearts have changed. So Joseph tests them by framing the youngest brother, Benjamin. Now, when Joseph threatens to throw Benjamin into prison, watch this, Judah is the one who steps in and begs to take Benjamin's place. Judah was willing to give up his own life for the sake of his brother, whereas before he was ready to kill his brother to improve his own life. Same guy, completely transformed. You know, I'm from Greensboro. There's an old building in Greensboro called Woolworth's. In 1960, Woolworth's was a whites-only lunch spot. And on February 1 of that year, four African-American students from NCA&T walked into Woolworth's and did a sit-in right at the whites-only lunch counter. It sparked and is considered a nationally a historically significant moment in the nonviolent wing of the civil rights movement. It's a big moment. And today, listen, Woolworth's is still there. But instead of being a home for hatred and racism, it's a civil rights museum. You see, it's been transformed. It's the same building, but it has a totally transformed purpose and a completely transformed impact on the community around it. Y'all, that's Judah. The man once ready to kill his brother. The same man is now ready to be killed in place of his brother. Same person, yet entirely transformed. And that, y'all, is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The whole point of Genesis 38, this is fascinating to me. The whole point of Genesis 38, it's not Judah, and it's not Tamar. It's their son, Perez. That's the reason this is in here. It's Perez, the breakthrough. What Judah meant for evil, God is going to use for our good. Look where Perez shows up. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, first thing in the New Testament. Look at this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob the deceiver. And Jacob the deceiver was the father of Judah the not so bright, right? And his brothers. And then Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and so on, the father of Jesus. Y'all, if anybody in Genesis 37 through 50 we would think should be in the lineage of Jesus, it would make sense that it'd be Joseph. Joseph's the most stand-up dude maybe in the whole Old Testament. And yet it's Judah that the line goes through to Jesus. Listen to this. God uses the son of sexual scandal to bring about the son of salvation. This right there, you know what that is? That's God looking at you and me and saying, your sin is not too deep for me to rescue you and to use it for my glory. For me to totally transform you, you are not too far gone. Look what I did with Judah. You want freedom from that sin that's been eating away at you? Man, it begins with recognizing it. That haker na moment. Recognize what it's made you. And then you run to Jesus. Because in that moment, you're finally going to see, I deserve wrath. And God's going to say, yes, but you get grace. You get Christ. And Christ gets your death. And you get reunion with me, even though you don't deserve it. That's the grace of your Father looking at you and saying, stop running, stop hiding, stop trying to manipulate the circumstances. You can actually have freedom. It's yours in Christ.